Good morning, brethren and sisters. Open our memorial service this morning with hymn number 213. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee who givest all? It's the first tune. Hymn number 213. We'll further join in singing hymn number 91. Behold my servant, see him rise, exalted in my sight. Him have I chosen, and in him I place supreme delight. I place supreme delight. Hymn number 91. Hymn number 91.
Thank you.
Now I'll ask Brother Graham to step forward and give us that necessary word of exhortation. Brother Graham.
My dear brethren and sisters, I rather doubt that any of us here have actually been in a prison. I certainly haven't. Or indeed understand how it feels to be inside such a place. I'm not suggesting as a prisoner, but just to experience what it is like. So we haven't shared the experiences, have we, of numerous people in the Bible that we read about that have indeed been incarcerated. The fact that the word prison occurs 70 or so times throughout the Bible draws attention to the plight, I would suggest, of far too many innocent people. And such an experience occurs so frequently in the Bible that it's not hard to think of examples, is it? Joseph comes to mind, incarcerated with Pharaoh's butler and baker, simply because he resisted the advances of Pharaoh's wife. Or Jeremiah, thrown into prison for being an unpopular prophet, as we will read shortly, God willing. Or Paul, able to list a terrible catalogue of injustice against himself, and finally taken as a common criminal to stand trial for his beliefs before Caesar in Rome. So clearly there have been many, many faithful people who have been willing to be seen as transgressors of the law rather than to forsake their beliefs. And similarly, society has always had its outcasts, those people it piously claims as second-class citizens. In Christ's day, being a harlot or a tax collector classified you as a hopeless sinner. And being unjustly crushed under Rome's heavy fist would have been a constant fear, even for those totally innocent. And so, when one day Jesus found himself crucified between two thieves, he was numbered with the transgressors in the eyes of those who jeered at him and passed on by. The scene, yes, that we're remembering again this morning is so very familiar to us, isn't it? With two criminals suffering alongside a truly innocent man. As we've read in, or we will read in Luke, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus gave his disciples some important instructions about being adequately prepared for the problems that the future was going to bring to them. I'll read them to you. "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." And then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And he said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me." Those words, "must be fulfilled in me." "Yes, what is written about me," says Christ, "is reaching its fulfillment." Christ's intention throughout his ministry, I suggest, was to be numbered with the transgressors. For somebody who had three harlots as ancestors, Jesus had nothing to be proud of in other people's eyes. And even so, he always felt more at home with sinners, it seems, associating and even eating with those rejected and despised by the world in which he lived. He didn't even condemn that woman caught in the act of adultery, but told her to change her immoral lifestyle. He deliberately made it his life's work, I suggest, to get alongside those cast out by a self-righteous society. He saw his role as bringing sinners to repentance. As he said himself, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The crucifixion would be the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, the end of a life spent reaching out to those who were conscious of their own transgressions. And as a result, it could be said of him that he knew everything there was to know about temptation and failure. He had seen it in action, close at hand. So that while he was tempted in all points like we are, he could fully relate to those who gave into temptation. He was truly numbered with them, but never one of them. All of which should be a great comfort to us, sinners too. All of us, without exception, are figuratively in prison, justly convicted under the law of sin and death. We are all transgressors of God's law and bound to suffer the penalty. We, right alongside Jesus himself, are justly numbered with the transgressors, whereas he was numbered unjustly. Naturally speaking, I think that being so closely associated with sinners could have made Christ's struggle against sin even harder. It would have been all too easy to walk the walk and talk the talk of the people he was mixing with, which may be why he includes somewhat strange advice to those who would follow his example. If you don't have a sword, he said, sell your cloak and buy one. Perhaps like me, you find it difficult reading that advice and accepting that Jesus was telling his disciples to buy real swords to defend themselves. Such thoughts go against everything he taught about turning the other cheek, which we learn from his own self-control. But if he was telling them to arm themselves with the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, then those words make sense. And I think that's why he finished what he was saying in the way that he did. When the disciples showed him two swords, his words were somewhat dismissive, as much as to say, that's enough talk about swords, real swords, literal ones. By the time Jesus started his ministry, as we know, he had been studying the Old Testament intently all his life. So he was very well placed to give that instruction about God's word being a sharp sword. Arming ourselves with God's word is even more applicable to us, brethren and sisters, because the world at large is rapidly ignoring it, changing laws to suit themselves. Long gone now are the laws and customs that help maintain a Bible-based society. Nowadays, it's increasingly true that everyone does what is right in their own eyes, taking very overt pride, and I choose my words carefully there, overt pride in their wrongdoing. Facing a similar situation, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he mentioned something rather dreadful. He drew attention to the unsavory past habits of some of those members of that ecclesia that would have removed for them any hope of being in the kingdom if they hadn't stopped. I'll read you his words. Be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Not only that, many of those activities in Paul's day would have landed them in prison. These days, things in the Western world have changed so dramatically that even petty thieves get off lightly for their crimes. So we need to be very cautious that we always judge our own actions in the light of Scripture, in the light of that sharp sword of God's word, and not according to the laws and the standards of current society. And the good news is that we won't be struggling alone. When we engage in this very personal fight against thinking and acting like the people around us, we will be following Christ's example. While we struggle to rise up to his standards and lament our failures, we can be encouraged that Jesus knows just how hard that struggle really is. And that's because before he died, he was truly one of us, numbered with us among the transgressors. In effect, by seeing and experiencing firsthand the depths to which human nature is capable of thinking, he is better equipped to reach out to those who sometimes give up and lose that struggle. So when we read that Jesus made himself in the likeness of men and was found in fashion as a man, it means what it says. He was just like us, witnessing and experiencing all the struggles of human mortality, albeit without giving in to temptation himself. He realized that only by being numbered with the transgressors could he achieve salvation for all those who responded to his call and followed his example. And we know that's true, brethren and sisters, for the very good reason of something we've just read. Jesus was baptized. Have you ever wondered about the events that happened on the day that Jesus came to John the Baptist with hundreds of other people, sinners, to be baptized? Why did Jesus ask John to baptize him alongside all those ordinary people queuing up and confessing their sins? As we know, at first John discouraged Jesus from being baptized. The reply Jesus gave him, I suggest, is very meaningful. Suffer it to be so now, he said. Yes, Jesus insisted on that baptism. Thus it becometh us to be baptized, he said. It's easy to overlook that little word, us, isn't it? It doesn't refer to Jesus and John, but to Jesus and all those other people who were being baptized this day and have been baptized since then. Jesus wanted to associate himself openly with the sinners that he came to save. By being baptized himself, he proclaimed the essential oneness of his nature with theirs and ours. He wanted to be one of them so that he could work effectively to save them all, to save us as well. But Jesus also needed to be baptized himself because he was a member of that same fallen human race that needed redemption. He wanted to acknowledge that the statement made by John, all flesh is grass, was as true for him as it was for the crowds gathered beside Jordan. He needed the benefits of sacrifice, of baptism, into his own sacrifice that gave it meaning. So on that very special day of his own baptism, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He remained so throughout his ministry, right up to his death upon that cross. Never one to distance himself from the outcasts of society, or to condemn out of hand those whose personal standards fell far short of his own standards. Rather, he preferred to come alongside those who stumbled due to the weakness of human nature, because he knew very well how much he could help them. Brethren and sisters, being numbered alongside Christ as a transgressor clearly confirms that none of us face life's trials and troubles alone. Beside us, every step of the way, Jesus, like a good Samaritan, journeys with us on the uphill road to the kingdom of God. And when we fall by the wayside, injured and bruised and bleeding, he comes alongside us too. And he picks us up and he carries us on, providing us all with the things that we need to help our recovery and to continue our journey. When Paul wrote a letter to his brothers and sisters in Rome, he knew the danger that being a Christian placed them in. He knew that if they were accused and found guilty of belonging to this sect spoken against by the authorities, they would end up in prison, or worse. And so he tried to encourage them in his letter, and I'll read you some of the verses. "If God be for us," he said, "who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Even though those brethren and sisters that Paul was writing to might be found transgressing Roman laws by their obedience to Christ, they wouldn't be condemned in God's eyes, and that was the important thing. In fact, they would be going along the same path that Christ had followed and be unjustly numbered with the transgressors, just as Jesus was. But even more important was the fact that being numbered in this way opened up for them the prospect of being raised with Christ, who was the first fruits of them that sleep. So if they died in a terrible way, as Rome would impose upon them, that was their future, to be raised with Christ. And meanwhile, they could enjoy the fact that they had an intercessor who pleaded on their behalf before the throne of grace and who was always sympathetic to their sin-cursed nature. How important it is to have Christ intercede for us, brethren and sisters, in matters concerning our life and death. Our petitions are conveyed into the presence of our Heavenly Father by someone who so humbled himself that he was even obedient unto death. Apparently as a transgressor himself, in order to achieve our salvation. That's a truly amazing position for us to be in, isn't it? And there's another aspect of Christ's role as an intercessor that we could easily overlook. While he does indeed act as a mediator on our behalf, prompting us to offer all our prayers to God through him, he also takes from us the burden of our sins and carries them for us. And we read about that in Isaiah. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, interceded for us. This is telling us that Christ takes the weight of our sins off our shoulders and carries them for us. This aspect of Christ's role that we're remembering again this morning was foreshadowed in the law when the high priest was commanded to confess over the scapegoat all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins and lay them on the head of the goat and send it away, send it away, send it out of sight. What a wonderful feeling of relief that fact gives to us. When we confess our sins, Jesus, our mediator, not only achieves forgiveness for us, interceding for us, he also carries our sins away, figuratively taking the burden of them upon himself. And in that way, he becomes completely and utterly numbered with the transgressors, us included. So things are now quite different for all Christ's brethren and sisters, as Paul explained when he wrote to that ecclesia in Rome. Nothing whatsoever can separate the members of any ecclesia, ours included, from the unique and wonderful position that we now enjoy. Being outcast by society, thrown out of the synagogue as they were in those days, even cast into prison, even condemned to death, none of these things are of any real consequence, says Paul. They simply confirm that we're alongside Christ and he's alongside us, numbered with those transgressors of all ages whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that thought, that wonderful thought, prompted Paul to write some words again to Rome. He asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful reassurance that is for us. But make no mistake, brethren and sisters, being numbered among the transgressors never gives anybody a license to indulge in anything that is contrary to Christ's commands. We're not being encouraged to transgress any of those commandments so clearly given to us to obey, no matter what current society says or does or accepts. Idolatry, lax moral standards, theft, covetousness, drunkenness, extortion, or any lack of self-control are all just as wrong today in God's sight as they were 2,000 years ago. God's laws don't change with the times. And as a result, the so-called standards in society today look less and less and less like those taught by Jesus and his followers. Far too many people, including those in positions of authority, it seems, are truly enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, placing no value at all on the Bible and upon its guidance. In moments of weakness, though, we all fail to keep Christ's commands, and that's why we're here again this morning. But we can join that crowd alongside Jesus on the day of his baptism, people like us who confessed their sins and were baptized into his saving name. For them and for us, Christ's fulfillment of all righteousness has provided release from the punishment, ultimately, for sin. By being numbered with the transgressors, then, Christ has made the first move. His actions have drawn him closer to us in our transgressions. But it's now up to us to make every effort to move closer to him.
For our memorial hymn, brethren and sisters, the David has chosen for us hymn number 77. Hymn 77. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King. Number 77. We'll close with prayer by Brother Phil Dunbirch, please, after the singing of hymn number 237. 237. It's quite quite a rousing tune. I can remember this from the days of the childhood. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Hymn number 237.